going before the throne of grace is for self-examination. This is something that no one can do for you. This is a function that the believer has to take personal responsibility for, and involves, first and foremost, making sure that we have no unconfessed sins that would hinder our fellowship and therefore our spiritual growth. And then, of course, asking that God the Holy Spirit will apply the information to us as needed, and that He will quicken us in the application of these things in our personal life. As you take care of those things, then also consider the other prayer requests, and please keep these things in your mind as you go day by day. So let's pray, and then we'll resume in Romans chapter 12. Our Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege once again to assemble ourselves together in obedience to the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We do recognize that we are in the midst of an intense and tremendous spiritual conflict. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but we do have to war in the flesh. Therefore, Father, we realize the necessity of being lifted through the renewing of our mind to a higher plane, and the ability to use our own physical body as a fire base for spiritual victory. We ask, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit would quicken our minds and challenge our souls this evening through the teaching of the Word of God, that the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, would be used first and foremost to pierce and divide and penetrate, to criticize and analyze the thoughts and the intents of our heart, and then, Father, to become the weapon by which we advance in the spiritual realm. Bless the passages that we have before us to our understanding and to our application, and let Jesus Christ live in and through us and be glorified by the things that we learn and the use of these things in our day-to-day experience. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, once again. The challenge of the Apostle Paul to the church age believer to fulfill God's perfect plan. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. And this is the ultimate objective, that the believer will actually prove in his or her life, prove to himself, prove to the world at large, prove to other believers, even prove to the invisible realm, elect and fallen angels, that God's plan is good, that it is perfect, and that it's acceptable. The will of God is, of course, the ultimate focus of the passage. We're looking at 12 different doctrines in these two verses that really pull together the entire book of Romans. It takes the doctrinal sections up through the 8th chapter and brings it into application in the following chapters of the book of Romans. We've already seen from previous studies three major areas of doctrinal teaching. First of all, the doctrine of redeeming time, or as we stated it in keeping with what Paul says, the doctrine of urgency. Every believer should have a sense of urgency. When you see a believer who has a sense of urgency, you see a believer who is spiritually sensitive. When you see a believer who lacks a sense of urgency, he's disoriented to the plan and the purpose of God for his life. A sense of urgency comes from two things. First of all, you have to have a personal sense of destiny. And a personal sense of destiny in the life of the believer means that you know that you have a purpose in this life. You know that God has allotted to you something to accomplish that no one else can accomplish. You're the only one He has given that task to. You're the only one held responsible for the accomplishment of that task, and therefore you have a sense of destiny. That sense of destiny is inevitably linked to your spiritual gift, And therefore, once again, the extreme importance of every believer seeking and identifying his or her spiritual gift. The second thing that plays a part in having a sense of urgency is a focus on eternity. And the focus on eternity recognizes that time is short, the days are evil, the night is coming when no man can work, and what really counts is not the here and now, what counts is eternity. The second doctrine that we saw in the phrase brethren is a royal family love. This is one of the most lacking things in the family of God today. When Paul uses the word brethren, he is using it in two ways. Number one, it talks about our position in Christ. And our position in Jesus Christ is that we have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ. We just saw in our recent studies on Sunday, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we have been raised with Christ, we have ascended and been seated in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Not only does Paul use it as a term of our position in Christ to remind every believer of his exalted position, but he also uses it as a term of spiritual affection. This is not maudlin sentimentality. This is not just human emotionalism, but this is actually looking at other believers with the attitude that God has. God loves you as a believer. You and I are to love others with the love which we have received. We receive unconditional love from God, not because of who we are, not because of anything that we've done, but because we are His children. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2:14 tells us, is unashamed to call us brethren. Why should we be ashamed to call one another brethren? All believers are not going to agree. All believers are not always going to get along, but that's not really the point. This is an unconditional love, and that means that you love not because of who they are, not because of what they do for you or offer to you. You love because they are members of the royal family of God. In fact, the love that we display to other believers is a way of actually reflecting the love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the term brethren is a very important term. It is, like many terms in the religious realm, misused, it's abused, it is squandered in a million different ways. But we should never allow the term brethren to lose its tremendous value in our sight. The third doctrine we find in the phrase, by the mercies of God, which is in the instrumental agency. And that tells us a very important fact or point in relation to the objective of these two verses. We can only offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, and by that prove that God's plan is perfect if we utilize the provisions that God has made. The instrument by which God's will is accomplished in your life and my life is the mercies of God. So we have to then orient to our environment. And that environment is the environment of the grace of God. We have to realize that we live in a new realm. Unfortunately, most believers live on a human plane. Most believers are still living on a strictly horizontal plane. They're not living on the vertical plane of relationship with God. They're living as if they were citizens of this world. But Philippians 3:20 tells us our citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Beelzebub up here, Lord of the flies, demonically controlled, no doubt. I'm sure the enemy is sitting back there somewhere with a little remote control. Never fails. All he has to do is get a fly buzzing around my head and your concentration goes out the window. Everybody wants to know about that fly. We've seen flies all our life, but suddenly that fly takes on great significance. So I always know that that's Beelzebub. Of course, it doesn't say a whole lot for the attracting of the critter. Oh, well. Back to more important things. The believer has to utilize the compass that God has given to every one of us, and that compass is the cross of Jesus Christ. Only the cross can orient you to past failure. Only the cross can give you hope for the future. Only the cross of Jesus Christ can put you in a right relationship with God, not just for eternity, but moment by moment and day by day. Only the cross can redirect you when you get off the path. So the cross is really the compass of the believer. And, of course, as we've seen with the illustration of the cross, there are four points to the cross. North points to God, south to the believer. I just finished writing this up in the booklet that I'm doing for the kids at the Australia camp. The west position, of course, points to the past. The east position points to the future. And we've seen the doctrines from Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5 that relate to this. As regards me, I am justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As regards my fellow believers, we are reconciled to God. As regards the unbeliever, looking back to the life of sin, the life that we left behind and those who are still there, we have the work of Jesus Christ in redemption. And then, of course, in my relationship to God, we have the concept of propitiation, which means Jesus Christ on the cross completely satisfied every demand that God had for the penalty of sin. Now, when Jesus said, and this is an area that I think really deserves some intensive study in our time, "If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross," I have always heard that presented even in a negative sense. If you're going to follow Jesus, take up your cross. What does that mean? Well, give up all your hopes, give up your dreams, let go of everything that you have. It's totally negative. This is not what Christ was saying. In fact, he linked together with the concept of taking up the cross the very subject that we're going to study this evening, and that is the offering of oneself as a living sacrifice when he said, "He who finds his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it." What does he mean when he says, "Deny yourself and take up the cross"? Ask yourself this question. How many times have you heard of pilots who crashed because they trusted their own intuition instead of their instruments? It happens all the time. When they get in a situation of a snowstorm, for example, where they're in a whiteout, they're convinced that one direction is up, and it's not up, it's down, and they'll fly right into the ground. The instrument will say, "This is north," and they'll say, "I don't believe that's north. Something's wrong with the instrument." They'll go against the instrument, fly right into the side of a mountain and die. Many, many people lost in the wilderness have died because the compass says, "This is the direction you need to go," and they're turned around, and yet they trust their own intuition. When Jesus Christ said, "Deny yourself," what he was saying was simply this: don't trust your own sense of direction. Don't think that you know how to guide yourself. Don't assume that you have the right idea for your life, because you get turned around in life. You have to trust in the instrument, and the instrument, of course, is the cross. And therefore, in taking up the cross, the believer is simply to do what Jesus Christ did in his earthly life. At the age of 12, he said to his parents, "How is it that you do not understand that I must be about my Father's business?" What was he focusing on at the age of 12? It was at the age of 12 that a young Jewish man, approaching the entrance to manhood with what is called the bar mitzvah, becoming a son of the law, chose for himself his life's occupation. Jesus Christ chose his occupation for life. And what was it? It was the cross. His eyes were fixed on the cross. Later, when he told the disciples that he was going down to Jerusalem to be scourged and killed and crucified, Peter said, "This is not going to happen. I won't let this happen to you." Our Lord's eyes were fixed on the cross. What did he do? He denied himself. He would love to have escaped it. He illustrated that in the garden. "Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, please take it away from me. Nevertheless, not my will." Denying himself, "Thy will be done. I trust the instrument of your guidance." And the instrument of God's guidance for the Son of God was the cross. When he says to you and I, "Take up your cross and follow after," he's simply saying this: we have to make the same commitment that he made. The cross is the instrument of salvation. The cross is the instrument of cleansing and forgiveness. The cross is the instrument of spirituality and service. The cross is the instrument of eternal good and reward. And so you and I, following the cross, become the vehicle, we become the channel of those things being provided to other believers. We can look at it under four disciplines of the believer. One of these we'll see tonight. Every believer is a priest to God. And that is on the north side, the top side of the cross, our ministry, our discipline in relationship to God is that of priesthood. To the unbeliever, we are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. In taking up the cross, we fulfill the purpose of Christ dying for men to bring them into salvation, because through our witness, that very thing is accomplished. In relationship to other believers, we are a minister in the area of our spiritual gift. Jesus Christ is a minister to each and every one of us. He ministers to us from the right hand of God the Father. He ministers from what we call the position of His present session, from the ascension to the rapture of the church, seated at God's right hand. He is in fact called in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, the great high priest who supplies all our needs, and that of course is His ministry. And we are also a disciple. And as a disciple, we have to fix our eyes on Christ, because disciple means one who learns under the instruction of another, one who is disciplined according to the instructions of another. When Jesus said, "Take my yoke on you and learn from me," in Matthew 11 and verse 29, the word yoke, zugon, is a word that's actually used for a school of discipline. Take my school of discipline on yourself. Become my student. Become my disciple. And when Jesus Christ gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, He told us that our objective in life was to go and make disciples, bring others into the family, and establish them as students in His school of discipline. So I think just with this very rapid review and overview, you can see that Romans 12, 1 and 2 is absolutely filled with tremendous truth that you and I as believers need to know. What we come to now is the phrase, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." This is the fourth of the subjects that we're studying. And for lack of a better term, and we'll clarify this as we go along, we're going to call this the function of the priesthood of the believer, or the self-presentation of the believer. You can't present someone else to God. I realize that parents oftentimes will go through a rite in a church of presenting a child to God, and really what they're doing is not so much dedicating the child, they're dedicating themselves. In any dedication ceremony of a child to God, and there's nothing wrong with that, it's fine, I'd be happy to dedicate children. But really, what are you doing? You're dedicating the parent. The parent is making a commitment. Hannah dedicated Samuel, but how did she do that? She dedicated herself as an instrument of the plan of God. She had to nourish that child. She had to instruct that child. She had to prepare that child so that when he came of age, he would be able to go on and fulfill the plan and the purpose that God designed for him. When Paul says, "Present yourself," he's emphasizing the fact that you can pray for others, you can encourage others, you can edify others, but you can only present yourself. There are three things that stand out in this passage. First of all, there's a task for the believer to perform. There's something in this simple little phrase that God wants you to do. It's a task to perform. Secondly, there's an offering to bring. An offering to bring. And third, there's an office to fulfill. A task to perform, an offering to bring, and an office to fulfill. First of all, let's look at the task. The task is found in the verb, which dominates the phrase, "present yourself." The word "present" in the Greek language is parhistome. It's made up of a compound of a verb and a preposition. Greek is a prepositional language. Histeme means to set or to place. Very simple verb. To set something someplace, to place something in a certain place. The preposition par, actually from para, P-A-R-A, which of course is abbreviated in conjunction with a verb, means beside, close to hand. To set something, to place something beside someone. To place something close at hand. To make something available. How many times do we stress the fact that it's not your ability that God is concerned with, it's your availability. He doesn't need our ability. He has all the ability in the world. The word dunamis is a Greek word for power, and it's the word that's used, for example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 when Paul talks of the gospel and he says, it is the power, the dunamis, the dynamic of God for salvation to everyone that believes. But you see, the word dunamis actually means ability to accomplish a goal or an objective. The ability belongs to God. What He's asking of you and I is our availability. And in essence, what we're doing is availing ourselves of His ability when we make ourselves available. But it means to make yourself available. It means to place yourself at His disposal. I should also point out to you that when you have a preposition and a verb in conjunction or in compound, the preposition intensifies the meaning of the verb. The simple word to set or to place now comes to mean in the compound and with the intensive concept to make yourself available completely or to totally dispose yourself to the use of the individual. The believer, in other words, has to make himself available. I want you to notice that it says here, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And to God, of course, is in conjunction with this phrase because it's to God that you're presenting yourself. We see an illustration of this in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8 when Isaiah heard the Lord saying, who is going to go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah said simply, here am I, send me. All he did was make himself available. If you look back in the previous chapters, chapter 1, you find Isaiah seeing his vision of the Lord revealed. And what was his response? Well, it's obvious that God would give me this revelation. I deserve it. That's the way a lot of Christians would think today. Oh, God has blessed me because I'm such a wonderful believer. No, Isaiah's response was, woe is me, I'm finished. Because I've seen God. The same as Manoah's response when the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Woe is me, I'm finished. Because I am a man of unclean lips. You remember the response of Peter when they were out fishing and after they had just become introduced to the Lord and they're trying to fish and the Lord says, why don't you cast over on the other side of the boat? And they said, Lord, we've been fishing all night long, but since you say so, we'll humor you. They throw on the other side and they pull in a huge catch of fish. You remember Peter's response? Lord, depart from me because I am a man, I'm an evil man. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. But it didn't stop Peter from fulfilling God's plan, and it didn't stop Isaiah from becoming one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He's in fact referred to oftentimes, and I think rightly so, as the evangelist of the Old Testament. The gospel is just everywhere through the book of Isaiah. Self-presentation involves a once-for-all commitment and a daily recommitment. Oftentimes at Christian camps, you have rededication ceremonies. And like with so many things, there's nothing wrong with these. The thing that's wrong is in the misapplication and the misorientation. Every believer should rededicate himself. But what you have to understand is that rededication is not something that you do and then everything's going to be fine. Daily, you have to rededicate yourself. Sometimes, moment by moment, you have to rededicate yourself. Every time we go to the throne of grace, every time we confess sins committed, every time we correct actions out of line, what are we doing? We're rededicating ourselves. So there's a commitment that's involved. But I will say this. A believer going through the path of life from the cross to the crown, like all believers, is going to have sin in his or her life. It's going to happen to everyone. We find that. And again, I dealt with that in the booklet today for the kids. The Scripture says God disciplines all His children. Why? Because all His children need discipline. All believers are growing up in the faith. All believers are designed to come to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the goal that God has working in their life. And it takes discipline to accomplish it. And He says, if you claim to be without discipline, you must be an illegitimate child. Why? Because God disciplines all. So on the pathway of life, a believer is going to get off target. What happens? They take their eyes off the cross. Isn't it interesting how many of these passages just pull together and illustrate the same truths? When you think, for example, of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses of Old Testament heroes surrounding us, let us also, like them, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us." And as I translated that for the kids in the book today, the encumbrance is the magnetic pull to this earth, and the sin that entangles us is the angle of declination. In other words, don't get off target from your compass. Stay on course with the compass. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The word author, beautiful word, it's a military word. It means the one who blazes the trail for others to follow. The trailblazer of our faith. The believer who steps out of line in some area of sin. Three categories: mental sin, verbal sin, overt sin. It doesn't matter. All sin is sin. When he gets out of fellowship, using the promise and the principle of 1 John 1:9, confessing his sin, receiving the cleansing power of God, restored to fellowship, still has not presented himself a living sacrifice. He is now ready to prepare himself a living sacrifice. So the reason I emphasize the importance of commitment is simply this. Unless and until somewhere along the line in life, that individual believer makes a commitment to the plan of God, which involves seeking His will, which involves prayer for guidance, which involves a mental decision that says, "I am going to commit myself to the plan of God as He reveals it to me." Then and only then will God reveal His plan to that believer. Many believers will never know their spiritual gift. Why? They don't want to know. Many believers will never know the plan of God. Why? It's not that important to them. And therefore, while they may confess their sins and receive cleansing, while they may move through the Christian life and fulfill certain responsibilities and objectives, they'll miss the highest calling, and that is the calling to their personal offering to God, something they alone are able to offer. The believer, therefore, has to seek and know God's will. Now, that is the task. Let's look at the offering. He says, "Present your bodies." This is an interesting idea. Present your body. In the Greek world in which Paul lived, it was actually ruled politically by Rome, but it was economically and linguistically and culturally a Greek world. And in that Greek world, the body was looked at as a prison. This is why the Corinthians had such a hard time accepting the doctrine of a bodily resurrection. They said, "Resurrection in the body? No way. Who wants that?" Because to them, the body was a prison. The dominant thinking of the ancient world, because of the influence of Persian dualism, was that spirit is good, matter is evil. Do you realize there are a lot of Christians today who still think that way? Spirit's good, matter's evil. I've even heard Christians who talk of their body as if it was some evil thing. I realize that St. Augustine often referred to his body as brother ass, but that's just because he had to use a stick to keep it in line. You know, you have to get a jackass's attention. Sometimes it takes a 2 before. And he had to do that. But the problem is not the body. There were two philosophies in the ancient world, and they're revealed for us in Acts chapter 17, that sought to deal with the body on the basis of the idea and the understanding that the body was essentially evil. One of these was called the Stoic philosophy. The Stoic philosophy was simply this. The body is evil, and therefore we're going to deny the body. And the Stoics were very severe. They fasted a lot. They ate very little. They were very strict. They were very rigid. They believed in taking both joy and sorrow with equal response. In other words, a shrug of the shoulders, a raise of the eyebrow. Well, that's just life. No big deal. Hey, you just had a new baby boy. Well, that's nice, no big deal. By the way, your son just got killed. Well, that's nice, no big deal. That's a Stoic idea. The Stoic philosophy, Dr. Spock on the Star Wars thing, is a Stoic. Nothing phases him, except a phaser. That's kind of strange, but anyway, that's the Stoic idea. Secondly, there's the Epicurean. And the Epicurean philosophy was the philosophy, all right, the body is evil. So therefore, the body doesn't matter. Don't worry about the body. It's not worth being concerned about. And since it's not worth being concerned about, don't let it interrupt you by denying its passions. If you're hungry and you don't feed your stomach, then you're going to be distracted from what you're doing because your stomach wants to eat. If you're sleepy and you don't rest, you're going to be distracted from what you do because you're denying the body rest. So therefore, whatever your body wants, just give it to it, get it over with, and be done with it. It was the Epicureans who came up with the idea, eat, drink, and be merry. Which today is eat, drink, and meet merry. Those two philosophies illustrate the two trends of man's sin nature. In every sin nature, you have four parts. The area of weakness, which commits sins. The area of strength, which produces human good, the basis of human pride. And you have the trend toward lasciviousness, also called antinomianism. There's your Epicurean angle. And you have the trend toward legalism, and that is your Stoic side. You have a Stoic and an Epicurean within you. And I'll tell you what, most people lean toward one or the other, but it's a rough life when the battle between the two is equal. Your legalistic side is fighting with your lascivious side. Your if it feels good, do it is fighting with don't do anything. But we all have it. That's why we can commit acts of lasciviousness and then turn around and be legalistic and self-righteous to somebody else who does the same thing. Romans chapter 2, by the way, is a beautiful development of Paul dealing with the very fact that those who were self-righteous and religious had both of these areas in their life, and they would speak in very pompous ways about someone else who was terrible for doing something, and they'd turn around and do the same thing. It's human nature, isn't it? No human being can judge any other human being rightly. That's why the Scripture says, judge nothing before the time. There's only one judge who is able to save and destroy, James says. Listen, the day you get to where you can give someone eternal salvation, go ahead and judge. The day you get to where you can pass sentence on someone to the lake of fire, go ahead and judge. Until that day comes, don't judge. Only Christ can, because He alone paid the price for eternal life as well as for judgment. So, what about the body? Jesus Christ taught that the problem is not the body. The problem is the sin nature in the body. When He said, out of the heart, it's not the body that's evil. It's not the body that's a problem. Out of the heart the evil comes. And what was He talking about the heart? Jeremiah said the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What was He talking about? The physical pump? No. He was talking about the sin nature. The sin nature of man is the problem, not the body. Salvation breaks the power of the sin nature and therefore sets up the potential for your body having a glorious use in the plan of God. The body actually, at the moment of salvation, becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God takes up residence within the believer, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and that makes you a temple. Now all of this is about to come together, because where does a priest live? A priest lives in the temple. And where does a priest serve? A priest serves in the temple. His whole life of service is taken up in the temple. Well, so is yours. The only difference is the temple has now become your body. Jesus Christ sanctified the body through the incarnation. God became man. Or as John puts it in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ took on a physical body. His body was not evil. His body was different from yours and mine in only one respect. He still got hungry, He still got tired, He still got thirsty, He could be cut, He could bruise, He could stub His toe, all these things. He had no sin nature, because He had no earthly father. The sin nature, as we learn from several passages of Scripture, including Genesis chapter 5 and Romans 5:12, the sin nature is transferred through the Father. And He had no earthly father. That's because it's the sin of Adam, not the sin of Eve. Even though we men would like to blame Eve, we'd love to say, well, it's all Eve's fault. Scripture says wrong, it's Adam's fault. So if we want to blame, we just have to go look at ourselves in the mirror and realize that we are a son of Adam. Jesus Christ, by living in an earthly body, revealed the hallowed purpose that God had for the body as a vessel to glorify Him. Colossians 3, verses 17 and 23 says, "Therefore, whatever you do," think about this, "whatever you do, including all of the natural, right, and proper uses, functions, activities, involvements of the body, all of these things can now be exalted and elevated to a position of actually glorifying God when the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. The offering, therefore, is your body and everything your body has to do." That brings us to the office to fulfill. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The living and holy sacrifice brings us to the fact that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. As a priest, you have the right to serve God in a unique and supernatural and spiritual way. And that supernatural and spiritual way is illustrated for us now in two words. First of all, we have the word living. It means more than simply being alive, as you and I would put it. It comes from the verb zao, Z-A-O, or the noun zoe, Z-O-E. And this word means abundant life and spiritual life. This is the life that Christ came to give. This is not just the mundane life of the unbeliever, but this is the supernatural spiritual life received at the moment of salvation. Remember that in the Old Testament, the Scripture says the life is in the blood. If you're going to offer a bull, a lamb, a goat, to offer the life of the animal, you had to shed the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So when the blood of the animal, which is its life, was shed, what happened to the animal? In order to offer a life, the result was death. This is why the offering of the believer is unique, because here we offer life without death. However, when you offer your life as a sacrifice, while you do not die, and this is the most important point I can give you tonight, you do lose your life. For a believer to offer himself as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, he has to lose his life. This is exactly what Jesus meant in the passage in Matthew 10 and verse 39. Listen to what he said. "He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Now, whether you realize it or not, somewhere along the line in your life, assuming that all of us here are believers in Jesus Christ, somewhere along the line, we exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. The moment that we believed in Jesus Christ, what did we find? We found life. What happens when you find life? You lose yours. That's exactly what he meant. He who has found his life in Christ shall lose it. Why do you lose it? You're not your own. Isn't that what the Scripture says? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says, you are not your own. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And he died for all, so that those who live," that is, those who have found their life, "should no longer live for themselves, but for him." So, you don't no longer possess your life. He possesses your life. In finding your life, you've lost it. But, and that's true for all believers, whoever finds his life has lost it. How? Because Jesus Christ is now the owner of that life. He is the owner by right of creation. He is the owner by right of redemption. He has a double title to your life. And he owns you from the moment of salvation on. Being a gentleman, he gives you options to obey or disobey. And so the test now is this. Will you, in following his plan for your life, lose your life? Because Jesus goes on to say, "He who has lost his life for my sake." Right here, there's a distinction between believers. I mean, you can divide the whole human race by those who believe and those who don't believe, but you can also divide believers. All believers have lost their life to Jesus Christ. He owns it. He possesses it by right. However, not all choose to lose it so as to find it. He who loses his life for my sake, the phrase for my sake indicates the plan of God. For my sake means his purpose for your life, the witness for Jesus Christ, ministry to other believers, ambassadorship, and priesthood to God. So if you lose your life for his sake in pursuing his will and not your own, guess what? You find it. And how do you find it? You find it fulfilled by proving to yourself that his plan is perfect, that only in his plan is there abundant life. Christ said, I have come that you may have life. All believers have life. They found their life in Jesus Christ and lost their life to Jesus Christ. And he said, I have come that they might have it abundantly. Not all believers have abundant life. Why? Because we resist, we're unwilling to lose our life to his plan, his will, and his purpose. So the office to fulfill is the office of a priest. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. He has to offer himself a living sacrifice. That means that he loses his life for Christ's sake. He has to offer himself a holy sacrifice. And of course, the sacrifice had to be without spot and blemish. The self-offering of the believer, therefore, has to be holy. And this involves, first of all, salvation. There you have it. We have found life in Christ. But it also involves the filling of the Holy Spirit combined with obedience to the plan and purpose of God for that individual believer. Spirituality and service according to the plan of God, and therefore we become like Jesus Christ, a sacrifice in our body. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5:2? And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a fragrant aroma. Let's develop just a little bit the office of the priesthood that we have. Let me give you 7 points on your priesthood. This is probably as far as we'll get, and this really doesn't exhaust the subject. We'll have to take it up on Sunday morning where we deal with another passage using the exact same word, present yourself to God. Only in the passage we'll look at, he's not looking at it from the priesthood, but from the spiritual warrior point of view. And there he's going to tell us that our body is to become a fire base for the spiritual conflict. We'll look at that on Sunday morning. The office of priesthood, first of all, every believer has a threefold office, and this is important. It's important for us to understand this. The threefold office I've already given, priest, top of the cross, points to God. And that is the west position, left-hand side of the cross, that points to the unbeliever and minister. That's important for us to understand because it gives us some guidance and direction as far as life is concerned. What are we supposed to do? Ambassadorship is dealt with in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 to 21. Ministry, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. And priesthood, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9. It's not a bad idea to commit some of those passages and principles to memory. Give yourself a little test. This is the way I did going through Greek and Hebrew. I would prepare myself for the test, I would study the material, and then I wrote my own test. My test was tougher than the test my professor made. I literally wrote a test out as part of my preparation for the exam. I wrote out my own test over the information. I then sat down without books and took my own test. Until I could pass my own test, I had no assurance that I was going to pass his. I had a wonderful time. I always considered myself a poor student, and I always was a poor student. All through school, all the way up into the later years of college, I was a lousy student. And the reason? Very simple. Same reason that a lot of Christians say, well, I'm just not cut out to be a good Christian. I was lazy. I didn't put together the importance of study with making good grades. When I finally went down to sign up for the language courses here at Central Baptist College, and I said, I want to take Greek and Hebrew at the same time, and they said, oh, we don't recommend that. We've never had anybody do that that was able to hang through both classes. I said, I'll hang through both classes. I insist on being able to take them, and they let me take them. And for 3 years, I took Greek and Hebrew together. Now, of course, I'd had 3 years of Greek beforehand, but this was all going further on. And I had a ball, had a blast. Looked forward to every test, anticipated it, walked into the classroom just raring to go, and everybody was there sweating and fretting and doing this frantic thing that you do when you don't study, which is trying to cheat by, you know, hopefully coming across something in the last 15 minutes before the professor walks in that you're going to need in the test. It never works. You're under so much pressure. And I'd get a cup of coffee and I'd walk into the classroom and I'd sit back and I'd relax and I'd look around and everybody'd be all uptight and they'd say, "Oh, well, what was that one point?" And I, just off the top of my head, I'd give it to them. And somebody else would say, "Well, what was that thing?" And I'd give it to them. I had it all because I worked like crazy. It's very similar to the Christian life. Dedication, discipline, commitment, as I put into the little booklet for the kids. By the way, the theme for the camp in West Australia is being built around the motto of the Australian SAS, "Who dares wins." Great theme. So all the way through, I'm challenging them to live a life of daring for the plan of God. And as I point out to them in the little book, you must plan, you must prepare, and you must practice. If you do those three things, you know the old formula, the 5P or the 6P principle of the military. I won't give it to you here. Don't want to upset anyone, but basically I've revamped it so that it simply says this: planning, preparation, and practice is going to prevent poor performance. And it will. Why is it important for us to understand these three things? Because Jesus Christ had three titles to royalty. We are to take up our cross and follow Him. His three titles to royalty, first of all, He had a divine royalty as the Son of God. That is His highest title. Secondly, He had a messianic title to royalty, Son of David. And third, He had a priestly title to royalty, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a king priest. Three titles to royalty. Listen, when the Bible calls Him the King of Kings, it's not just throwing phrases around. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and He will produce His right to that title at the second advent of our Lord. Priesthood to God is the highest calling that you and I can possess. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, talks about priesthood. No man takes this title to himself. No one has a right to claim priesthood. The Mormons claim the Melchizedekan priesthood. They don't even stand a chance at it. How can you enter the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? Only one way. You must be born again. And at the moment of salvation, entering into union with our Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in relationship to His three titles to royalty, He shares with us everything that He has. And that is priesthood, ministry, and ambassadorship. And in our priesthood, we share His divine right. We also share His priestly right. A priest has two primary functions. In the function of our priesthood, if we're going to do it properly, there are two primary things we're concerned with doing. Number one, we want to minister in things that pertain to God. Things that pertain to God. In other words, in the spiritual realm. Again, and I know I'm referring to this little booklet, but you have to understand I've been spending 10, 12 hours at a time just writing. My head is so full of this thing, I feel like it's an overripe melon that's about to explode. But one of the things that I emphasize to the kids is the fact that the Bible doesn't answer all the questions we'd like to have answered about medicine or science or technology. That's not its purpose. The purpose of the Bible is to answer the questions pertaining to life. We are to minister as a priest, not answering every question. When we witness to people and they say, "Well, what about the dinosaurs?" Well, they were here, they're gone. Who knows? The dodo bird was here, it's gone. Life goes on. It has nothing to do with life. I mean, here this is like the ultimate question that they have to have answered before they can believe in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with life. Your life is not going to succeed or fail based on a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Even though Gavin sometimes thinks it will. It won't. I mean, his biggest hope and dream is that his little iguana is going to turn into a Tyrannosaurus Rex. for all possibility. Maybe he will. I don't know. Our job is just to minister to people in things that pertain to God, in things pertaining to spiritual life. Secondly, we're then to lead men to God. That's what a priest does. A priest didn't have answers to all the questions. A priest didn't tell people how to run their business. A priest didn't fix your car. A priest didn't do all of these things. No, a priest was there to minister in things pertaining to God. And folks, that's not a difficult thing to do. We have, the simplest believer has wisdom beyond the greatest scientist on the face of the earth. If he can say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," he's already surpassed Einstein. They are still to this day. I just read recently, they recently proved a theory Einstein had that he was never able to prove. He was able to theorize with his mind beyond what technology could even prove. Now we can prove some of his theories that he had. But you know what? To die without Jesus Christ, what difference does it make? I have a hunch Einstein was a believer. And that's encouraging to me. I have a quote of his where he said, "I am absolutely enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene who stands head and shoulders above all other men of human history. This man could be no other than the Son of God." By the way, Napoleon made the same statement. Your history books will never tell you this, but many of the great men and women of history were believers in Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king next to Jesus Christ, became a believer in Jesus Christ. You're going to meet him in heaven one day. The believer fulfills his priesthood through his witness by word and deed. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," that is, divine production, "and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." In other words, let him take the throne. Give him his rightful place. Jesus Christ is a gentleman. Though he's the King of Kings, he will not be a tyrant over the smallest, weakest human being. What did the Scripture say about him when he came? "A bruised reed he will not break." Listen, the world is full of bruised reeds. He'll never break one. Bruised reeds represent broken lives. He'll never break one. "A smoking flax, a dimly smoking wick, he will not extinguish." What did it mean? The smallest flicker of hope, the smallest flicker of faith, he will not extinguish. He said, "Take my yoke on you, for I am a tyrant," right? "I am domineering, and I demand this right." No, he said, "Take my yoke on you, for I am meek and lowly and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls." The more I study the person of Jesus Christ, the more absolutely amazed I am at the greatness. His greatness defies description. The fact that as God in the flesh, he would have more humility than sinful man, more compassion than hurting man, more grace, more love, more kindness than man can even comprehend. What does the world need to see for you and I as priests to reveal God to them, to minister in things that pertain to God, and to draw those people to Jesus Christ? You know what they need to see? Just the fruit of the Spirit. That's all. Just the fruit of the Spirit. What is our world lacking? Why is there war and strife in Bosnia? Why are they killing people by the thousands in Rwanda? Why are there millions of refugees all over the face of the earth and across the face of the world? Why is there crime and violence everywhere? Why the bombing in Oklahoma City? You can answer it all. The absence of the fruit of the Spirit. That's all. And we have the possibility of offering the world something that can come no other way. It cannot come through political power. It'll never come through a political party. It cannot come through legislation. It can only come one way, by individuals, one by one, coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you and I are the instruments to bring that to pass. This is a magnificent calling that you and I have. And what do we have to do? Go door to door? Do like the Mormons and go out and ride a bicycle down the street in 110 degrees heat and try to look neat and you got sweat running all over you? No. Just go to work filled with the Spirit and reflect Christ through the fruit of the Spirit. Live your life in relation to other people, reflecting the character of Jesus Christ in the fruit of the Spirit. Start with love, joy, peace. Just take those three. You say, man, I'm going to go home. I'm going to produce this stuff. I'm going to go to work on this. Please don't. It'll be a terrible failure. Submit yourself to God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. And simple obedience and simple trust and confidence that His plan is right. Listen, the greatest struggle every believer has in his or her life is trusting that God's plan is right. I know that. I know that from over 20 years of ministry, and I know it from living my own life. The greatest struggle is always, is God's plan right? Is this compass leading me in the right direction? I don't think so. I think I need to follow my own intuition. Well, you will follow it into the side of a mountain, and you'll crash and burn. It's not worth it. A priest serves in the temple. Where does he minister in the things that pertain to God? Where does he lead men to God? In the temple. Now, this brings it all right back down. Good place to tie it up for Sunday morning. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple had three parts: the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. There are three parts to you: body, soul, and spirit. As God dealt with man's needs from the mercy seat, from the Holy of Holies, from the place where the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ resided, so He ministers through you and I from the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's why David was able to say, and David and Isaiah, more than any other Old Testament prophets, anticipated more fully the fullness of grace that you and I would have in this age. They literally lived their lives as if they were church age believers. It's just absolutely phenomenal. And David wrote things that people of his day probably couldn't even comprehend. Sadly, many believers today who live in the reality of those prophetic passages still don't understand. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What was he saying? Live your life from the throne. Live your life from the mercy seat. Live your life from the place where the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ dwells, and you will be under the protective shadow, the providing shadow of God Almighty. We'll pick it up there on Monday morning. Folks, I honestly don't even know how God brought that all about. I came in here and my mind was three sheets to the wind. And it wasn't, all I drank was water, believe me. But the grace of God overwhelms me. The times that I am least capable are the times when He just says, watch this. And my mind just expands with principles. Let's pray. I'll see you Sunday morning. Father, we thank You for Your grace, and we recognize that it's the only system that would work between a holy and a righteous God and sinful men. We thank You, Father, that in that grace You loved us to the extent that You sent Your Son to die in our place. God in the flesh, Son of God and Son of Man, hanging on the cross in mortal agony and yet paying an eternal penalty. We stand in awe that He was willing to take the crown of thorns, a symbol of all of the ills and afflictions of the fall of man, and to bear that crown with dignity. In fact, to wear that crown despising the shame, because He understood in Your perfect plan the crown of thorns comes before the crown of glory. The cross has to come before the crown. Father, we who have believed in Him have found our life in Him. And in Him we have lost our life. So help us to make that next all-important decision to lose our life for His sake. That is, to live our life for His sake. And that is, as Paul says, to present ourselves a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Let us prove in our lives the perfection of Your plan. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.